Good morning and welcome to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rathert. So glad to have you along with us here today. We're going to be talking about chapters in 2 Kings. We're getting toward the end of that book. We'll give you telephone numbers here in just a little bit if you'd like to join us here on our Bible Study program. Say good morning and welcome to the Reverend Dr. Andrew Steinman. He is a professor at Concordia University in River Forest, Illinois, which is up by Chicago. Good morning, Pastor.
Good morning. How are you?
I'm doing well. What is the reaction up in the Chicago area to Hurricane Katrina? Do you have evacuees coming to Chicago?
Yes, we do. Some have been flown in. Some have found their own transportation in. We have areas set up for them. And a Lutheran response has been going on. I hear about it all the time from the people at the Lutheran Education Association that's here on our campus, and they've been trying to help coordinate relief efforts and especially things that can be done for education of children that have been displaced.
Any idea how many people are on their way to the Windy City?
The last I heard was several hundred had arrived. I haven't heard how many they expect. And they keep on coming every day by plane loads.
Well, God's blessings to the folks up there. It's always good to be able to talk to you because of your connection to Chicago. It's, except for maybe the Cubs, one of our favorite cities. And I hope that that the blessing of being able to help those people is very real for your folks up there.
Yeah, it is. In fact, we're going to have several college students from that way on our campus that are going to study here because they can't study in New Orleans.
Our telephone numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Let's begin in prayer. Pastor?
Heavenly Father, we thank you for all your mercies. And though we often face disasters and troubles in this life, we thank you that you have overcome all of them in your Son, Jesus Christ. Help us to find hope for him, not only for this life, but for the life to come, as we trust in his death and resurrection for us. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Dr. Steinman, what is your area of concentration as a teacher?
I teach Old Testament and Hebrew.
So this is like your home field.
Yeah,
we're in here today. You feel very comfortable here.
Yeah.
What kind of background? What kind of knowledge do you have as a person who has spent a good deal of your time studying and researching Old Testament text in the original language that the average lay person who spends most of his time in the New Testament? What do you have that we don't have?
I guess maybe overall I have a very deep appreciation for what God has revealed throughout the centuries, not just revealed in Christ, but revealed pointing to Christ in the Old Testament and then fulfilling in the New. And I think with the knowledge that I've been given of the languages, I have a very deep appreciation for exactly what God has revealed in his word, because it's a marvelous thing to see. I mean, you can get probably 99% of it out of a good English translation, but that other 1% is really eye-opening at times, too. And so I guess I've been blessed with an appreciation for what God has revealed in his word about his Son in both Old and New Testaments.
Well, I don't know if it's appropriate or inappropriate for me to try to make this connection, but I'll just go ahead and make it, and then you can tell me whether it is or isn't. But it seems to me it's hard to ignore the coincidence of the raw display of sinful humanity that we have been witnessing here in 1 and 2 Kings, particularly as we make our way to the end of 2 Kings, what we sometimes refer to as depravity. And what we saw happen in New Orleans when the arm of the law or authority was removed for a moment and people sort of sunk to the new lows.
Mm-hmm.
Is that a is there a connection there that you can talk about?
Well, yeah, I think there is a connection. I guess lawlessness is something that is just built into human beings ever since the fall. It's become embedded in our nature, and it can manifest itself either with people in authority abusing it or people on the street, you know, the average Joe not having an authority to curb their problems. So I guess it can, you know, manifest itself either at the high up who abuse their authority or the low down who can abuse their situation too. And I guess that's why in most situations we should be thankful that God has placed authorities in this life to restrain sin somewhat. And that's why I think we're blessed in this country with a certain amount of checks and balances. So even those who have a lot of authority have a check and balance on their sinful inclinations too. And I think we see that breaking out in all kinds of ways. And certainly the wanton looting that some people did in New Orleans was an example of the fact that we need authority in our lives, and that's why God's given us the fourth commandment.
And not just looting, but apparently rape and shooting at people who were trying to do rescue work. It sort of took our breath away.
Yeah, it was horrific to watch.
So we pick up our text today right in the middle of chapter 15, and here's what we read in the first four verses or so. Shallum, son of Jabesh, became king in the 39th year of Uzziah, king of Judah, and he reigned in Samaria 1 month. Then Menahem, son of Gadi, went from Tirzah up to Samaria. He attacked Shallum, son of Jabesh, in Samaria, assassinated him, and succeeded him as king. The other events of Shallum's reign and the conspiracy he led are written in the book of the Annals of the Kings of Israel. At that time, Menahem, starting out from Tirzah, attacked Tipshah and everyone in the city and its vicinity because they refused to open their gates. He sacked Tipshah and ripped open all the pregnant women. I mean, it was pretty ugly before we got to that last sentence. I just don't know what to do with this. I don't understand the point of it.
Well, I think it's exactly where we started out. It's that, you know, in a lack of authority, people do things that they can get away with. Their sinful nature leads them to do these things.
And ripping open all the pregnant women? Can't we find enough dirty things to do without doing that?
Yeah, well, I guess he wanted to show who was boss, and this was a particularly gruesome but graphic way of showing these people in this city that defied him.
Can you imagine if you were making a movie about Second Kings?
Ugh.
And you were going to do this scene?
Yeah.
You'd leave it out. It's just too graphic. It's just too disgusting to even. But it's here in the Word of God.
And it's there to show us the depths of that depravity we have. And sometimes we want to minimize sin, especially our own sin, you know, and say, well, it wasn't that serious, but all sin looks like that to God, looks like these horrific things that we read here, and it's a way of God's Word to remind us what lurks inside all of us, whether we want to face it squarely or not.
Well, now, doctor, please, I mean, if I take an extra long lunch today, cheat the company out of an hour somehow, you're going to tell me that God looks upon that as being as horrific to him as ripping open pregnant women?
Absolutely. Human beings may make a difference, but God doesn't.
Do you realize that there are Christian people, there are good Christian people listening to us, and they're saying, you know, you guys always say that, but I just can't believe that. That just doesn't make any sense to me.
But that's the problem with our sin. It dulls our conscience because God wants absolute obedience to his law. And if he says don't steal, that means don't steal. And there's all kinds of ways to do that, ways that we think, well, that's not all that important. But God is absolutely committed to the truth of his law, that it is the way things ought to be.
God wants my absolute obedience to his law?
Absolutely, without a doubt. And there's nowhere in Scripture that gives us the idea that God wants anything less than absolute obedience to his law.
Nevertheless, I'm thinking probably more than half of the people who consider this question, Christian people, hold to a view that sounds something like, God knows that I can't absolutely obey his law, perfectly obey. He knows that. What he expects from me is my best effort.
Well, the problem there is that if that's true, then there was no use for Jesus to come and die for us. Jesus died for us when we didn't keep the law. And God knows that in our sinful state we can't keep the law. That's true. But his solution to it isn't to say, well, my law just isn't good enough and I'll have to slack off a little bit. The solution is found in the blood of Christ, not in our trying to make excuses in front of God's law.
You know what? I've never, ever ripped open a pregnant woman. And for those of us who have never done that and feel that that may represent just about as disgraceful and disgusting sinful behavior that we can imagine, how are you going to convince me that my sin is on the same order as that?
I guess the only thing that we can ultimately fall back on is all sin sent Jesus to the cross. And we may not have ripped open a pregnant woman, but we are responsible for that horrific death on the cross. And I think the problem we always have is, humanly speaking, and in this life, some sins are more serious than others. They have more wide-ranging consequences that we can see and track than others. And certainly what Menachem did here would fall under that category. But that's from a human perspective and from the ripples we see and perceive in this world. But from God's perspective, he sees all the ripples our sin sends out, not just the ones that we perceive. And he understands probably better than we do how horrific the little sins that we want to overlook really are. And the problem isn't that we see some sins as more horrific than others. The problem is we don't see the horrifying effects of all of our sins. And that's what it means to be called to repentance, to see how horrible all of our sins are before God, not just the ones that we can perceive with our eyes.
I have lost track of these kings, Doctor. I have to apologize. I tried very hard, but with two kingdoms and kings changing every so often in the north, in the south, I've lost track of them.
Mm-hmm.
As we get down here to the middle of chapter 15, where it says Shallum, son of Jabesh, became king in the 39th year of Uzziah, king of Judah, and all these things.
Mm-hmm.
Is there anything left? Is there any connection in any of these kings left to David? I mean, it says here, for example, he attacked Shallum, son of Jabesh, in Samaria, assassinated him, and succeeded. The murderers now are assuming the throne, not necessarily
right.
The descendants. In either kingdom, is there any connection left to David?
In the southern kingdom, all the kings throughout its entire history are directly descended from David. But in the northern kingdom, once the split came after Solomon's death, none of the kings were related to David. So we have a variety of dynasties, and this passage tells us of a very short dynasty, a one-month reign by Shallum that's replaced by another dynasty, completely different family, in Menachem. So in the northern kingdom, in Israel, the answer is no, there's no connection to David whatsoever. In the southern kingdom, though, with Uzziah, who's mentioned here, Uzziah is a direct descendant of David.
Does it ever become completely wiped out? Do the people of God in biblical times, what we have for us documented here, does it ever actually come to an end, where there's nothing left of the kingdom of David and Solomon?
David's line doesn't die out because of course it continues on to Jesus, but the kingdom itself. When we get to the end of the book of Kings, we find out that the kingdom itself is wiped out.
And the southern kingdom?
The southern kingdom of Judah. And so by the end of the Book of Kings, the northern kingdom has fallen, and we're getting very close to that. And then a number of chapters later, as the Book of Kings ends, the southern kingdom falls, and neither kingdom is left standing.
Let me get you to react to this little contrived scenario. And here I am, your average layperson, reading the Old Testament. I feel a little bit like a fish out of water because I love the Gospels and I like to read the epistles. But I'm going ahead and I'm going to try to be a faithful Christian and read little Old Testament. And I'm in 1st and 2nd Kings. I'm experiencing this deterioration from Solomon on down to these losers that are now the kings of Judah and Israel. And I'm just sort of turning up my nose, and I'm just sort of beginning to recoil at the ripping open the pregnant women quality of it, to the point where I'm sort of shutting down. And in my mind, I sort of see the Lord lean forward on his throne and say, "Do not disrespect this part of my word. This part of my word is important to me, and you need to stay with it." Can you react to that scenario?
I think there is a tendency to do exactly what you said, because it's so horrific. And at the same time, verse after verse, or you know, every few set of verses, you're going through a new king, so it can also be a little bit confusing. But the scriptures remind us that, and the New Testament reminds us that these things were written for our edification. And I guess we have to stop and ask, why is God recording some of these terrible things? And I think over and over again, it's to show us how humans, both individually and together in a society, can wallow in their sin to the point where all these horrific things happen, and God gets so disgusted with Israel for all these things happening that he even takes his people into captivity. I mean, that's not coming very many chapters away from this. And so it's a reminder of how horrible our sin is, and it's intended, therefore, to drive us back to the cross of Christ, to say, you know, our society could become like this too, and we need to go back to the cross of Christ, receive there, through the promise of God, the forgiveness for these sins, so that we can therefore receive his Holy Spirit and the strength to work to change ourselves through his power, and then, of course, to change our society around us so that we don't repeat some of these same errors. Because without that awareness of the power of sin, and without the power of Christ's blood to cleanse us from that sin, we're just going to end up like these people. And I think that's the whole point. And we turn our face away and say, "I don't want to see it anymore." But what we're looking at is where we could be headed in any generation. We could be headed exactly towards this type of scenario if we don't call ourselves to repentance, stand at the foot of the cross, and receive the forgiveness that Jesus won with his death and resurrection.
Verse 19 in chapter 15 says, "Then Pul, king of Assyria," otherwise identified apparently here as Tiglath-Pileser, "invaded the land, and Menahem gave him 1,000 talents of silver to gain his support and strengthen his own hold on the kingdom. Menahem exacted this money from Israel. Every wealthy man had to contribute 50 shekels of silver to be given to the king of Assyria. So the king of Assyria withdrew and stayed in the land no longer." How evil is it for the quote-unquote king of Israel, northern kingdom, to tax the people of God to buy off the pagan king of Assyria?
Yeah, the evil here in the first instance is that he's not trusting in God to deliver him. Of course, this has always been the problem, especially in the northern kingdom, and crops up also in the southern kingdom. And so the greatest evil is really here against the first commandment. He's trusting in other things, in this money to buy off the king of Assyria, rather than trusting in God who promised to deliver his people. So the greatest evil here is maybe one that doesn't occur to us right away. It's a sin against the first commandment, that he has other gods. He thinks money can deliver him rather than God can deliver him. But then the evil of then forcing everyone in Israel to pay to join in his sin, whether they want to or not, then also is an abuse of his authority under the fourth commandment. He's king, and we know nobody's king, even with the horrific things Menachem did. Nobody is king without God's consent. Paul makes that clear in the New Testament. Nobody rules without God's consent, and yet he misuses that power to force the people of Israel to join in supporting his idolatry of money over worshiping God. And so that's even a greater evil, and perhaps many people of Israel were enticed into thinking that this was the solution because, after all, the king thinks it's a good thing to do. And so maybe they also were drawn away from God because of this. And this is a lot of money. 1,000 talents is like 75,000 pounds of silver or something like that. So that's a lot of money.
Yes, it is. All right, so I'm just going to jump ahead here to verse 27. In the 52nd year of Azariah, king of Judah, Pekah, son of Remaliah, became king of Israel in Samaria, and he reigned 20 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which he had caused Israel to commit. In the time of Pekah, king of Israel, Tiglath-Pileser, king of Syria, came and took Ijon, Abel-Beth-Maacah, Genoa, Kadesh, and Hazor. He took Gilead and Galilee, including all the land of Naphtali, and deported the people to Assyria. Now, I have a Concordia Self-Study Bible.
Mm-hmm.
And right here in this little section, it has sort of notes, a couple of pages of notes, on the Assyrian campaigns against Israel and Judah, and it says the Assyrian invasions of the 8th century B.C. were the most traumatic political events in the entire history of Israel. This is something I don't know that I would have known just having read the biblical text. Then it says the brutal Assyrian style of warfare relied on massive armies, superbly equipped with the world's first great siege machines, manipulated by an efficient corps of engineers. Psychological terror, however, was Assyria's most effective weapon. It was ruthlessly applied, with corpses impaled on stakes, severed heads stacked in heaps, and captives skinned alive. The shock of bloody military sieges on both Israel and Judah was profound. The prophets did not fail to scream out against their horror, while at the same time pleading with the people to see God's hand in history, to recognize spiritual causes in the present punishment. All that is contained in the notes. I would not have known that if it weren't for the notes. And I think it's kind of important to know that, don't you?
Yeah, some of this background material, I think, was assumed by the writer of Kings. He assumed that his original audience would have been familiar with these things, so he didn't have to go into it with a detail like that. But, of course, here we are, almost three millennia later, I guess, or two and a half millennia later. And we may not know much about the Assyrians. We may even not know anything about them, really, unless we've been to a museum and seen some things from that part of the world that archaeologists have dug up. And I think it's important for us to understand just the horror that it would cause the reader, the original reader, to have stopped and said, wow, the Assyrians invaded, and the Assyrians took these cities in northern Israel and in Gilead and Galilee, and they would have instantly recognized these atrocities, or what we would now label atrocities, war atrocities, that the Assyrians did. The Assyrian Empire was very cruel, and the people just couldn't wait to get out from under it because of all these things.
You're listening to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rathert. Dr. Andrew Steinman is with us here today, and we'll be back in just a moment as we continue our conversation in 2 Kings 15 and 16. Don't go away.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? Could you say that Hurricane Katrina has become a disaster of biblical proportions? Just watching the news footage of looters as they walk out of stores, arms laden, heavy with what they have taken. Covering their faces from the cameras is horrible enough. I'm sure these are poor people stealing food so their families can survive, but it's all so scary. Actually, the Bible describes similar times, and no, it's not just the future images of the apocalypse. These times were in the distant past. When we hear the verses read, they sound so much, though, like they're talking about today. After Jerusalem was destroyed, not by a hurricane, but by the Babylonians, the prophet Jeremiah sang these words of lament. Jerusalem has sinned grievously, therefore she became filthy. All who honored her despised her, for they have seen her nakedness. She herself groans and turns her face away. Her uncleanness was in her skirts. She took no thought of her future. Therefore her fall is terrible. She has no comforter. O Lord, behold my affliction, for the enemy has triumphed. The prophet vividly described God taking away his sovereign protection from his own people because of their sins. Now, are we to list our sins, individually or collectively, that could have caused our devastation? That list would sound biblical. Abortion, homosexuality, pornography, divorce, greed, and our inhumanity toward each other. But if we say such things, we sound like angry evangelists, unless we are describing all of us in our nation, and not just some of us. Lord, teach us, we pray, to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly before our God. For we pray in the name of our crucified and risen Lord Jesus, the Prince of Peace. Amen.
And we are back in our Bible study program. I'm Chuck Rather. Dr. Andrew Steinman, who is a professor at Concordia University in River Forest up near Chicago, is our guest here today on our Bible study program. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Right before we went to the break, Dr. Steinman, the point that I was trying to make, or the question I was trying to ask, is this. Now that we know, thanks to historical accounts, extra-biblical accounts, if you will, how horrible, how ruthless Assyria was, and how, at least in its day, it had achieved new ways to make war, ruthless war, which is true? Is it true that Assyria has reached a new level of sinful worldly expression when it comes to destruction and killing, that it is reached a new, fuller expression of Satan's kingdom? Or is it true that Assyria is what it is because it was crafted that way by God in order that God may punish these despicable people in Israel and Judah?
Well, I don't think it's an either-or. I think it's kind of a both-and. I mean, Assyria is responsible for these sinful practices. They did that, but at the same time, God uses this sinful nation for his purposes, and his purpose in this case is to punish sinful Israel, because it had also been part of, taken part in practices that were horrific to God.
Do you think that there are people listening to us who are saying, well, no, that's not right? God doesn't use horrific, sinful nations to execute his will. That's not the way he works.
Well, you know, that's interesting, because the prophet Habakkuk had the same question of God a few centuries later, when Judah was facing a similar threat from the Babylonians, and he cried out about sin in Judah to God, and how can you let this sin go on? And God said, I've got a solution, it's the Babylonians. And then the prophet cried out to God and said, well, how can you use the sinful Babylonians? They're even worse than the people I see in Judah. And God says to him, well, you know, I have my own plan, and you have to trust me that I know how to work these things out, that I can't always reveal to you why I use what I use, but that everything that goes on in life is ultimately under my control. And the prophet, in the last chapter, it's only three chapters on, in the last chapter he writes this beautiful prayer where he acknowledges that God knows how to handle sin and has a solution for all the problems in the world, and that we have to trust that he is indeed in control, even when he's using sinful nations like Babylon or earlier the Assyrians.
Do you think it's important for our instruction that we have the example before us that if God gives over the administration of the affairs of the kingdom into the hands of men, which is what he did when he allowed them to have kings, did he not, that it be allowed to play out so that this disaster, so that this sort of emptying of the deal, the good beginning of David and Solomon finally winding up being worth virtually nothing, that we have that experience, we have that documentation, so that when the God-man arrives, we have nothing in our hands. And we are then perhaps inclined to listen to him and to hear his perspective. Did that make sense?
Yeah, it's designed to beat down any pretension we have that we have anything good to bring towards God. That you're absolutely right, that we can't stand before God and say, well, I've got a little bit to offer you even, because God has shown us that all that we have ends up being corrupt and worth nothing, and we can only be driven to the cross of Christ, where God gives us everything for free. We don't have to bring anything to the table. God brings everything to the table for us in his Son. So, yeah, that's part of God's strategy here with this kind of very sharp preaching of the law. I mean, when you see all these horrific things going on, it brings the law of God to your mind in a very sharp, very profound way, to the point where you realize, when I stand before God's law, I have nothing to bring before God, and I have to rely solely on his mercy in Jesus Christ.
The end of chapter 15, are you surprised that Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah, begins to reign? And he's not bad.
No, he's not bad. He doesn't do everything correctly, as the writer tells us, but we're told he does what was right in the eyes of the Lord, what God considered to be right. And he does this following his father Uzziah. So we have two good kings in a row. Uzziah was a good king, although he had his faults too, and he disobeyed God. And here we have Jotham, his son, who is a good king, with one exception. And verse 35 tells us that he didn't remove the high places. The people were worshiping God and offering sacrifices at the high places, even though God had commanded they not do that, that they worship him at the temple in Jerusalem. And so Jotham's a fairly good king. He tries to do what is right in the eyes of the Lord, but he, like every king before him, all the way back to David, has his faults, and we see that fault here too. He also needed to repent of certain sins.
Well, I'm wondering if these two questions aren't sort of the same. Why are some saved and some aren't? Why are some kings good and some aren't?
Yeah, I think that those are two good questions, and I think it's essentially the same answer, or answers. There's no real one answer to why are some saved, some aren't. There's really two answers that we have to hold in tension. Some are saved because God brings them to Jesus Christ and washes them in his blood. Others aren't saved because of their fault in clinging to their sin and rejecting Christ. So if you're saved, God gets the credit, but if you are not saved, you get the blame. And that doesn't seem quite logical to the human mind, but that's the scriptural answer, and we have to just hold those two answers in tension. And the same thing here with these kings. Why are some evil and refuse to seek the Lord at all? Because they're bound up in their sin, and they're faulted by the writer of Kings for that. Why are others good kings? Because God, through his Holy Spirit, has called them to faith. They trust in his promises, and they, by the power of the Holy Spirit in their lives, through the forgiveness God has given them, try to lead godly lives, although their old sinful nature is still kicking around, as we see here with Jotham.
In chapter 16, it says, in the 17th year of Pekah, son of Remaliah, Ahaz, son of Jotham, king of Judah, began to reign. By the way, I hope you know how intimidating it is to be reading these names to a Hebrew scholar in the Old Testament. Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 16 years. Unlike David, his father, he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord, his God. Just when you thought it couldn't get any worse than ripping open pregnant women, verse 3 says, he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel and even sacrificed his son in the fire, following the detestable ways of the nations the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. What's that all about?
Well, he's taking up the pagan worship of and the pagan worship practices of the people that were in the land of Israel before the Israelites got there, the Canaanites and others. Unfortunately, they practiced child sacrifice to certain of their gods, hoping to appease their gods through that. And apparently Ahaz follows that pagan sacrifice ritual rather than following the God-given sacrifices that are listed in the laws of Moses. It's interesting that way back in the book of Judges, we're told that when Israel failed to drive the Canaanites out of the land, that God would leave them in the land as a stumbling block for the Israelites to test them to see whether they would be loyal to him. And time and again they fail the test. And here we are hundreds of years later, and we have Ahaz continuing to fail the test and taking up these pagan practices of the people that God left among the Israelites to test them because they weren't faithful to begin with. And this is just a horrific practice. The Canaanites, we know from several archaeological discoveries, sacrificed many, many of their children. It just turns our stomachs to think about this. The Canaanites who went west and settled in what we now know as Carthage, the Phoenician city that was founded in North Africa on the western side of the Mediterranean. At Carthage, archaeologists have found whole graveyards of sacrificed children. And it almost turns your stomach when you see the pictures of it, of these rows and rows of graves of these children that were sacrificed to the Canaanite gods. And you look at that and you say, how could they do such things? Well, because they were just as sinful as we are. And when I look at that, I'm reminded of how many people still mistreat their children today, how many children die early because of parent neglect or even parents mistreating them, and how many children, unfortunately, still are aborted every year in this country. And before we start looking down on the Canaanites and thinking how sinful they are, maybe we should look at our own society and say, we still have a ways to go, too.
Now, this guy, he not only fails to take down the high places, but he loves the high places.
Yeah.
In verse 4, it says, he offered, you know, listen to this. This is, the Word of God is so precise, and it's so, I think, in some ways, understated, that if you're not careful, you just zip right by something. It says, he offered sacrifices and burned incense at the high places, on the hilltops, and under every spreading tree. It wasn't enough just to worship at the high places, but I guess he was one of the original Mother Earth lovers, is kind of the impression I get here. What do you think?
Yeah, they did worship deities that dwelt in nature, and this is why they would oftentimes offer sacrifices under trees. Keep in mind, in Israel, there's not a lot of trees to go around, although I suppose it was more forested in ancient times than it is today. But even so, in many parts of Israel, you just didn't see that many trees. And so when they saw one, they They thought of the forces of nature and worshiping gods of nature. Of course, they had many gods for their very different things, but these oftentimes became sacred places in their pagan religion. And what we're seeing is Ahaz here is going whole hog for this pagan religion. He's rejected God altogether. And like you said, he's not just, unlike his father, who unfortunately left the high places around, but otherwise was good, apparently didn't sacrifice at them. Ahaz, now that they're left around, he's decided, oh, well, they're there, I'll go ahead and use them. I'll use the high places, I'll use the trees that the pagans worship under, I'll use their worship practices in sacrificing children, and he's just bought into everything.
Here in St. Louis, we have an ad campaign going on. Our zoo here has an ad campaign, which is based on some news that just came out not too long ago. Apparently, some scientist somewhere has discovered that human beings and chimpanzees share 98% of their DNA, which the implication is, if you weren't sure before, you can be now. We are evolved up from lower primates. And then they have something, they got a picture of a chimpanzee on their advertising, and they say, meet your Uncle Fred or something like that. And we also have the autumnal or the fall equinox coming up here in September. And we've received various public service announcements about autumnal equinox celebrations, and people are going to get up at sunrise. They're going to watch. They're going to go stand on. They're going to go to graveyards or whatever and stand with the departed and watch the sunrise. Is this the stuff of 2 Kings 16?
It really is. It's rejecting God as our Creator, and it's substituting creation for the Creator.
It's just a bunch of peaceful people standing on Indian mounds, singing a few songs and watching the sun come up. What can be wrong with that?
Well, I'm sure Ahaz would say the same thing. Unfortunately, it just looks different to us because we have a different cultural mindset. But in his culture, sacrificing a child or two, well, everybody's doing that. How bad can it be? So in our culture, it's, singing a few songs and glorifying nature, not worrying about whether we're glorifying the God who created nature. What could be wrong with that? Everybody does that, or at least a lot of people do that. And so it's the same type of excuse. It's just a different cultural context that comes out of and what we've kind of become used to and numbed ourselves to, so we're not sensitive to the sinful nature of it all, that we, in one way or another, like Ahaz, we're substituting other things for the true God.
So, not that I've heard that this is happening anywhere in our community soon, but it's my understanding that it does happen in some places. If we're having a autumnal equinox little celebration, and we're all going to get up early in the morning, we're going to sit on the Indian mound, and we're going to watch the sun come up, we're going to go to the graveyard, whatever we're going to do, we're going to build a fire, and we're going to take our children, and they're going to dance, and they're going to jump through the fire. Does that bother you?
Yeah, because I think, again...
Wow, what fun. You must be a party pooper.
Yeah. Well, I think it's much more fun to worship God as he would be worshipped than to do things like that anyway. But I think the whole point is it's saying that there's some value in nature apart from God, that nature is ultimately what things are about. That is why, there are plenty of people who want to say, yeah, we're like apes, we therefore must have evolved from them, rather than saying, wait a minute, God had a pretty good design in his DNA, and he decided to use it on a number of different creatures, and, it can be quite similar, but we give God the glory and God the credit for it. We should give God the glory and credit for things like the turning of the seasons, which, of course, is what the equinox reminds us of, rather than just making it a secular or what is really a hidden religious celebration, I think. And ultimately, I think we're much better off, and we're ultimately much happier doing things God's way than doing things our way. But it's hard to convince people of that at times because, again, our old sinful nature keeps on wanting to tell us our way is better. But the Christian eventually finds that God's way is better when we celebrate him as the Lord of creation and the Lord who redeemed creation in his Son. Then we find true happiness, and it's a lot more happiness than seeing the sun come up on the equinox.
Let's take this call. Hi, James. You're on the Bible study.
Yes, I'd like to ask the pastor in chapter 16, verse 10, and chapter 16, verses 17 and 18, is the king, when he goes to Damascus, is he trying to make reforms in the temple so that the people can assimilate more into the Assyrian culture? And why is the priest, that name starts with a U, why is he not rebelling against that or fighting against these particular reforms?
All right. Thanks for the question. James is cut right to the chase. That's where I was headed next. What's going on with this altar business in 2 Kings 16?
James' questions are good ones, and he's right on the mark. The king is trying to assimilate the worship of God in the temple to the worship that goes on in Assyria with the Assyrian gods, or at least in Damascus in Syria, not Assyria, but Syria and Damascus. And he's trying to make it look as if, yeah, this is all just part of worship, and we can take in concepts from things outside of, you know, our Israelite religion that God gave us to begin with, and that's all right. You know, and we have a tendency to try to do that thing, things like that today, too, sometimes bring things into the church that we haven't examined very carefully and actually are taking us away from God. Well, that's what they're doing here. And then this priest, he asked, why would this priest go along? Well, not all the priests, like not all the kings, were faithful. And the priest has a relationship with the king, and he wants to keep his status as high priest. The king might want to try to take the high priest away from him. Not that the king had the right to do that, but kings all the time did things they didn't have the right to do. So he may have had political motivations for going along with the king. And so at times we have good, righteous priests who will stand up to the king and say, no, you can't do that. But we also find that as generation after generation of kings has led people into corruption, that corruption rubs off even on the priesthood. And here we see an example of that. And so we have Uriah, the priest here, having become corrupted like the kings have become corrupted, and he goes along with it. He puts, as it were, the church's blessing on bringing in pagan elements. Something that, you know, is always a temptation, has been a temptation in every generation, and I guess still is a temptation in our generation to bring in things from our society that maybe aren't as God-pleasing as we want to admit, but they aren't God-pleasing, and then yet we want to bring those practices into the church. Now, not everything in society is bad to bring into the church. We have to stop and always ask the question. But I think the problem here is Uriah is not asking the question. He's not asking, should we do this? Is this a good thing to do? Is this in line with what God would have us do? He's probably motivated politically to go along with the king, and the priesthood has been just as corrupted as the rest of the people by this point in history, and just goes along and maybe doesn't even see the problem, which is even more dangerous.
We began our study of 1 and 2 Kings with David passing the baton, if you will, to Solomon. And Solomon building the house of God. Chapter 6, 1 Kings, is where Solomon builds the temple. And you get the impression that the temple is a very important building to God. It needs to be done in just a certain kind of way. It's extravagant. It's, in its own way, it's glorious, as a glorious representation of the glory of Almighty God. And we have deteriorated from 1 Kings 6 down to 2 Kings 16, where the king is now off in Assyria, up in the city of Damascus, copying the altar there, which obviously has to be an altar to a false god, bringing that back and doing his sacrifices and tree-hugging or whatever it is that he was doing. This is, we've covered quite some distance here, haven't we?
Yeah, and we see how by little steps over the centuries it can make a huge difference. And I think that's one of the things that King shows us. Is, you know, you make a little step away from God, you don't think it's all that big a deal. And then another one and another one. And as our sin kind of accelerates down that slope, you know, then you look back up the slope and you see how far down you've come. And as we go all the way back to 1 Kings 6 and compare it here to 2 Kings 16, we can begin to see then how all a series of little steps away from God has led to a great distance away from God.
Do you see any evidence of that kind of deterioration in the modern American church, the church in general?
I think certainly the church has had some problems in going away from the gospel and in denying God's law. I mean, we have certain areas of the Christian church that are trying to justify homosexual activity and advocate for some homosexual marriage. We have some quarters of the church, people denying even the resurrection of Jesus. I don't even know how you can honestly call yourself a Christian and do that, but people do.
I think you got a mega church up not too far from you where I understand they've decided that it's a good thing to take the cross out of their sanctuary.
Yeah, and that's where it leads. You know, the cross of Christ is no longer the center of our hope anymore. It's an embarrassment, and we need to get rid of it. It's a offense. Well, it always has been an offense to sinners who don't want to repent of their sins, but that's no reason for getting rid of it. And it's, you know, we can begin to see this in certain areas of the church. God, fortunately, in even in the time of 2 Kings 16, and fortunately nowadays, still has his faithful people who are still striving to live godly lives by the power of the Holy Spirit. And we need to be grateful for them. But when we look at the church as a whole, we might say there are a number of areas in the church that have begun to drift very far away.
In the minute that remains here, is there a way to reduce this lesson for Judah and Israel and its deterioration from Solomon down to this point in time? Can we reduce this lesson down to one? Can you make an application to me or to yourself? Is there a lesson for us one at a time?
I think the lesson is one of a constant call to repentance. We need to constantly be examining our lives and saying, where have I maybe not even recognized my sin? And see, where am I perhaps still trying to pull away from God and His grace by clinging on to my sin? Because each one of those sins not only affects me, but affects my neighbor in some way and can pull us all away from God. And so I think it's a constant call to repentance and self-examination and a constant call to bring us back to the cross of Christ where we receive forgiveness and we receive the power then to live lives according to God's word rather than according to our own whims.
Dr. Andrew Steinman, thank you so much for your expertise. We appreciate it.
Thank you. It's good to all be with you every time, Chuck.
All right. That's Dr. Andrew Steinman. He is professor of Old Testament at Concordia University in River Forest. And that takes us through chapter 16 of 2 Kings. We wrap up our study of 2 Kings on Monday with Pastor Ron Rawl, chapter 17 on Monday. And Pastor Michael Walder will be here next time as we ask the pastor on Friday. Thanks for listening.
On The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a cassette copy of The Bible Study, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of the Jubilee Network.